going to read a lot of verses, so I'm just going to let the verses speak for themselves and try not to talk too much. But so Psalm 2, my Bible says the title, some Bibles give the title to the chapter. Mine says the reign of the Lord's anointed. Does anybody else's Bible say something else as a title to the Psalm?
The Messiah's triumph.
Kingdom of Christ.
Kingdom of Christ. So this is a psalm. It's the first messianic psalm. And we know it's a messianic psalm because Peter quotes it when he gives the gospel. And the psalm has 12 verses. And this is just an overview. And there are four voices in this psalm. The first voice is the human voice. The next voice is the voice of the Father. The third is the voice of the Son. The last is the voice of the Spirit. And they're all like 3 verses long. So it's like 12 verses, 3 verses for the human, Father, Son, Spirit. So it's just very structured like that. And it's interesting, that's how the history of, when a human being, when I look at the world, what do I first see? I see humans, right? And so that's the first voice I hear really when I get up, when I'm born, I hear my mother's voice. And I grow up and then in time, human history, like Yahweh, that's the Father. And he brings up the nation of Israel and brings the law of God in. Eventually, so there's that. So there's the voice of the Father. And then there's the prophecies about the Son. And you have Jesus coming. And so that's like, it's like a progressive revelation of God in human history, right? So Israel knew God as the Father, Yahweh. Now he is in flesh. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Obviously, some of them stoned him because he said things like that. But that's the Son. So that's a progressive. And now we're in the Holy Spirit is here on this earth. He said, when I go, I will send him. And we're in that place where we have the Holy Spirit. And so there is that progression in the Son. So you have the human voice, the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, and the voice of the Spirit. So first we'll look at the human voice. So I'll just have you read the first verse. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So that verse, that Hebrew word for heathen is, and I want to bring this up because we're in a time of, there's a lot of things happening in Israel. And we don't know whether there'll be a full-blown war between Israel and Iran, and whether Russia will join Iran. All this stuff happening. And you're also seeing a lot of opposition to the Jews. Even from people who were traditionally not opposed to them, like Christians. At least in the recent, there was a time when Christians were pretty opposed, but in the last century, mostly Christians have been supportive of Jews. And even those people are kind of like against them. And there's, that's why I wanted to bring this up. This word, Goy. So that's a very, it's like the Samaritan word that the Jews in Jesus' time used for the Samaritan. Goy, if you listen to Orthodox, not all Jews, some of them, they talk about Gentiles, well, they're the Goy. Goyim, that's what they call it. But if you actually go to the Bible, that's not what this is. Goy means nation. So even here it's translated, why do the heathen rage? It's not why do the heathen rage, it's why do the And so goy is a word that is used for every nation, not just the Gentile nations. And so that this is the verse. And this is a very, it's like a challenge that God gives. He says, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Yahweh of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. And that word nation over there, that's goy. And so, you know, there's no, nations are nations. And yes, Israel is special because the law came, but Israel is a nation. And it is a nation among the nations. And so, when we say, why do the heathen rage, it's really, why do the nations rage? And so, it doesn't necessarily mean, heathen means Gentile, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that. Means all nations. And so why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then you come to the second verse. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So here we have more of the human voice, right? So they're raging and then they're imagining a vain thing. And now it says that the kings of the earth, so this is like the rulers of all the rulers, really, not excluding anyone. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. So there's like this togetherness, they're all coming together. It's not like one person, it's like everybody's coming together. And they're coming against the Lord and against his anointing. And so, the banding together. Okay? And so, this is the world. And the world is always trying to band together. That's always been from the time of Babel. Yeah. Banding together. Let's get together. And it talks about... So this verse, Acts chapter... is what Peter mentions in Acts chapter 2. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:23. And so let's read 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And the same thing is repeated in Acts chapter 4. And let's go there. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 to 28. Read from verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so what I want to bring out here is that Acts chapter 4 verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, is you have to connect that with Acts 2:23, because Acts 2:23 really tells you what that was. What was it that thy counsel determined before to be done? What is that? And so Acts 2:23 says, him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. So that's what it is. It is the delivering up of Jesus. Because just after that in Acts 2:23 it says, you have taken and by wicked hands crucified. So, and that's a very important thing to make that distinction, because otherwise you end up into places where you're like, oh well, God made Herod and all of them do what they did to Jesus. That's not, it was Jesus who was obeying the Father. It was not the Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin obeying the Father or being made to obey. They were doing what they wanted to do. And Jesus could have stopped them. He could have stopped them. And so let's just read these two verses. John 19:11. John 19:11. And here Jesus is talking to Pilate. And he says, Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. That's the reality of it. So, it was child's play for Jesus to stop that. You know, it was not like, oh, he's cornered and now all his disciples have run away and he's this helpless person who just, you know, all these Romans can overpower. And then he says, therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And that's obviously not talking about God. It's talking about the Sanhedrin. Because they're the ones who delivered Jesus to Pilate. And then there's this verse, Matthew 26:53. You were there. Matthew 26:53. Here Jesus is talking to Peter. Because Peter's to the rescue, right? He sees all these people, he takes out his sword and chops off the ear of that servant. And he's just ready to do battle and die even. Because obviously there was a legion, there was a lot of soldiers there. There was no way Peter was going to win that battle with that sword, right? And so he was pretty much, you see that, that's where this bravery is coming. You know, he says, I'll go and die for you, right? And then Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. But he does that, and Jesus says this. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And so, some translations say, at once. So Jesus had, I know this is, Jesus went there, so that's why I'm going there. But we've always got to be careful. We go till where the Bible goes. And then after that, if you keep jumping, speculating, then you're going into, when the Bible is silent about something, it's wise to be silent. But if the Bible goes somewhere, we need to go there too. And so what Jesus is saying is that if I had told my Father, you know, deliver me from this, he would at once send 12 legions. There's no way. So this obedience is real. Jesus' obedience is real. And we have to reckon with that. The fact that he could have easily not done it. he did. That's really something. So, those Roman soldiers would be totally helpless, right? If he said 12 legions, I mean, one engine would have been enough. So, Jesus could have, because that's what the disciples were looking for. They were looking for this political leader who was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish the kingdom of Israel. And he could have done that. It was not, just very easy to do. But that was not the will of the Father. He had come for a specific purpose. And he was obedient even unto them, right? That's what we read. And so Jesus is the one who's obeying the Father. And so, yes, the kings of this earth. And so that's why you see that all those people Peter names, he names Herod, he names Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, and then he says Israel. So it's like everybody, it's not just Israel. Because people say, oh, you killed him then. Oh, you're the Christ killer, Jesus. No, it's not just the Jews. Peter names everybody there. That is the kings of the earth. It's everybody. It's Gentile and Jews. And so, the banding together, that's what the world does. So I'm just going to, so that's Babel. This is the banding together. And so, this man, Yuval Noah Harari, I don't know whether you, he's one of the, he's a Jew. He's gay. And he's one of the chief advisors of the World Economic Forum today. A young guy, he's probably in his 30s, early 40s. That's what he said. History began when humans invented gods and will end when humans become gods. So that's the banding together you have. And we know what happened to Babel. And here's another banding together. That's today. That's the European Union. That's their building. And this was a poster that when the European Union was forming, they brought this out with all those stars which have a funny shape. And many tongues, one voice. And Christians objected to this. They said, want that poster gone. And so we don't see it, but this is how it started. So that's the banding together. And then Paul talks about it. He says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Right? It is a mystery in the sense that it's not very obvious. It's there and it's like there's like these building blocks, it's all undercover. And then you finally see the outcome. But as Christians, we need to know that it is a mystery and it's not obvious. So I'm going to give you two examples of the not so obvious mystery of iniquity. So this is one. This is, you see this progression, and this is what we call fascism. And it starts with Charles Darwin. So 1871, he said, at some future period, not very distant, as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace throughout the world the savage races. Okay? So that's Charles Darwin in 1871. Then you have this German ethnologist. That's 1875. What does he say? Just as in nature the struggle for existence is the moving principle of evolution and perfection, so also in world history, the destruction of the weaker nations through the stronger is a postulate of progress. Okay? And then you have 1893. You see that progressing there? It's like if, you know, 10 years go by and everybody's thinking about what this fellow said, and now this next one comes. And he says, according to Darwin's theory, wars have always been of the greatest importance for the general progress of the human species. The physically weaker, the less intelligent, the morally lower must give place to the stronger. This is a biologist. And then you have Hitler coming out of all that. And he says,
The law of selection exists in the world, and the stronger and healthier has received from nature the right to live. Woe to anyone who is weak and who does not stand his ground. He may not expect any help from anyone. So this is the mystery of iniquity. Oh, this perfect man. You know, it's a banding together and making the human perfect. And there's another mystery of iniquity. And this was really shocking to me, because when I read this, I was like, oh my goodness. And so this is the first Director General of the World Health Organization. He's a very highly decorated Canadian psychiatrist. So you can see all his World War I veteran, 13th Canadian Surgeon General, Order of Canada, Order of the British Empire, Military Cross, Efficiency Decoration. He's a big man. He's not a fringe somebody. This is what he said. To achieve world government, it is necessary to remove from the minds of men their individualism, loyalty to family, national patriotism, and religious dogmas. What basic psychological distortion can be found in every civilization of which we know anything? The only psychological force capable of producing perversions is morality. The concept of right and wrong. The reinterpretation and eventual eradication of the concept of right and wrong are the belated objectives of nearly all psychotherapy. If the human race is to be freed of its crippling burden of good and evil, it must be psychiatrists who take the original responsibility. So there you have it, the mystery of iniquity. And see, he said that, the crippling burden of good and evil. And that's what we have in this verse in Psalm 2. What do those kings say? Psalm 2 verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So, you know, it's all oppression. God is like this person who ties me up, that cripples me. I need to free myself. So that's this. So there's this Superman who's going to be perfect through evolution, and then there's this whole, there's no right and wrong. Whatever. And let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So here you have it. That's the voice of the human being. Okay? That's Psalm, the first three verses. And then we come to the voice of God. And so, verse 4, it starts with this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He laughed. And then it says, the Lord shall have them in derision. That's mocking. Okay. And so that's the first reaction of God to all of this. He laughs and he mocks. Then comes the anger. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So that's the voice of the fathers. And we're not going to... This is what Jesus, when he came, that's what that's talking to. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yes, this is talking about David, but it's a picture of what's going to happen, right? And Jesus, when he picks up that scroll, he reads from Isaiah 61. And let's just go to Isaiah 61. Because Luke is the same thing repeated. Wanted to point this out. Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Jesus stops. It's in the middle of the verse. It's not even a full stop. There's a comma there, right? And what comes after that? And the day of vengeance of our Lord. So Jesus stops there when he reads that. He doesn't read the full verse. And so, what is, so yes, this is the, so I see that as, you know, sometimes we think, when is God going to judge or is this, like, the evil is just, what, why is he waiting? And it's a comma in that. It's like, so yes, there's going to be a coming judgment and the second coming of Christ and all of that. But there is also a judgment in real time. You can see that in the Old Testament all the time, right? I mean, how God deals with nations and people. So it's not something like, you know, people can do whatever they want all the time and all will happen at the end of the time. You know, Christ comes. No, there is an ongoing judgment too that happens in human history. So I think it speaks to that. The fact that it's a comma. And let's go back to Psalm 2 now. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then verse 7 says, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then verse 8 says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is just telling you how comprehensive the rule of the Son is. Like, there's nothing outside of it. It's all there. But let's look at this verse 7. So verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And this is called the golden thread of Christ's humanity. I didn't know that. When I was reading about this, I found it. So this statement, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, we get that in the New Testament. And we just look at those three verses. So Hebrew 1:5. Let's look at Hebrew 1:5. Hebrew 1:5 says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then we have Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten. And then we look at this verse in Acts 13. First we look at verse 22 and 23. And here, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. To whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so here we have that whole progression from Psalms, right? The Psalm is really David foreshadowing Christ. And here that's being brought out. And then verse 30 it says, and here it talks about the resurrection of the Lord. Right? Verse 30 says, and God raised him from the dead. And verse 34 says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And so here, again, it's this whole raising up this man, Jesus, right? He was born and he grew up and he was from the line of David. And he grew up in Israel among men. And that person, the Father says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. And I wanted to bring your attention to this verse in 1 John 4:3, where it kind of defines what the spirit of Antichrist is. And it's very, you would think it shouldn't be this, it should be the other one. Because often people have a problem believing Jesus is God, right? Most people who don't, are not Christian are fine with Jesus being a good teacher, a man. But this verse says something else. It says the other way. It's not about him being God. It's about every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Which is very something to ponder. Not, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof we have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So that's very counterintuitive. You think the spirit of Antichrist should be the one that denies him. And I'm not going to dwell on that because that can be a sermon in itself. We go forward. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that, and just, so this is God and how he is a God about relation. Obviously, this is not a very good relationship, but it is rule, right? And one of the things, that's the dash pot. And then there's this side, also another analogy of God's relationship with us. It's the potter's wheel. And there's two passages that we're not going to go there for lack of time. Isaiah 64 and Jeremiah 80. They both talk about the potter and the clay, and you know, the potter being God and the clay being us. And Isaiah talks more about who owns this oil. Who owns the pots? It's God himself. He owns the pot, so he can do whatever he wants with it. So that's what Isaiah is focusing on, the ownership. But Jeremiah speaks about relationship. He's like, yes, he owns, and then he's moving the wheel, and he's got his hands on the pot, and then there's his stones, or his hardness, or something, and then he doesn't come out because of the pot, the clay. The clay is not compliant in the hands of the pot. And so that is important too. So, you know, sometimes, and this is what happens with truth, God's truth. We take one part and we focus on that. We take the other part and focus on that. Then we miss the big picture. We kind of, somebody said that, and this is not in the Bible, but still it makes sense actually. The truth is like a wing with bird with two wings. If you take only one wing and flap around, you won't. Like we just go round and round in circles. And so, and he said that based on that whole conversation with Jesus about how the devil comes and says, it is written. And then Jesus says, well, it's also written this. And then that's how he, because what the devil was quoting was from the Bible. And so, you know, you can say, oh, well, it's written, yeah. But it's also written. And so that's how that relationship in Isaiah and Jeremiah, yes, he owns us, but at the same time, and in Jeremiah, it's about nations, right? If a nation doesn't obey me, then what happens? And if a nation does obey me, what happens? And it talks about, well, if I plan to bless them and they didn't obey me, then I'm going to not do what I plan. And it says, if I plan to judge them and they turn to me, then I will not. So, but here we're talking about this relationship, the relationship of rule, and there's an iron rod hitting a pot. And I think the first thing that comes to your mind is the fact that if an iron rod hits a pot, nobody is going to be worried that the iron rod is going to break. Right? No one will worry about that. It's just not going to happen. And there's also the whole, the iron rod is, there were two things that a shepherd carries. There was a staff and an iron rod. And the iron rod can sometimes be a club, like a wooden thing with metal things on it. And the iron rod was more like a weapon, while the staff was more for the sheep. And so this, he uses the iron rod for where the wolves come, he hit them with that and protect the sheep from the wolves. He also used the rod sometimes to, like if the sheep's on the way and going in the prod it, so it comes back in the way. But when the sheep falls into a pit, that's when the staff comes and he puts that crook and lifts the sheep out of the pit. And we do it the opposite. I was thinking the way we do it is different. Like if somebody falls in the pit, we hit them with the iron rod. And when they are on the path and veering off a little, we just, oh, that's okay. Just use the cord. It's the exact opposite. And so that's, God is relational, and I've got 2 more minutes to go. And I'm going to, I shouldn't have put, anyway, I'll talk about this. So, and it's really going back to God being a person and who wants a relationship. Okay, there was the three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They were in perfect relationship, a relationship of love, right? And there was total harmony. And now they want human beings to be part of that family, part of that relationship. And so we all know about that big split in the church, Protestant, you know, the Reformation, right, in the 1500s. But there was another split in the church, and that was around 1000 AD. And that's when the church split into Western Vatican and the Eastern Orthodox. Okay? And so I knew there was a split, but I didn't know. This was a big split. That was the first big split. And a lot of it had to do with the Trinity. Which I, again, something I didn't know. And so, the Eastern Orthodox, so there's the Nicene Creed, okay? And that's what it reads. It says, and that's the last part of it. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified. That was the 300. And people, people had problems with that creed. And this is what happens when you go into creed and don't stay with the word of God. And so there was this whole huge debate for like 700 years, and to compress that into a slide is ridiculous. So I'm not even going to try. But it was about who Jesus is, how much of a man is he, and how much of God is he, and what's going on here, and what the Trinity is. Well, are they one or are they three? And there was just debate after debate, and books were written, and fights, and camps, and it got violent. And finally, the Pope decided to add that in 1014 to the Nicene Creed. So that's what he added. in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is adored and glorified. So that "and the Son" was added. And no, and they split because of that. And I was thinking, what is such a big deal about this? I mean, and so the Eastern Orthodox went with that verse, this John 15:26, where it says, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So that was the verse that the Eastern Orthodox held on to and said, you shouldn't put that "and the Son" in the Nicene Creed. Okay? Obviously, there were other reasons. There's political reasons and all kinds of, but this was the theological concept. And it often makes you wonder, you know, because that's the time when Islam rose. And so, with all this mess in Christianity, like everybody is like confused about the Trinity. Here comes Muhammad and says, oh, it's just one God and that's it. And makes it really simple. And suddenly everybody's like, oh, that's refreshing, and now they have a new religion. So I was thinking of, and maybe I'm wrong, but this is what the problem is with this Western Augustinian Roman. It's this whole idea of one divine essence manifested as three persons. And what that makes God is like, God is essentially a force. They don't say that, but it kind of tends to be saying that. And that's a very Eastern one, where God is a force and he just manifests as all kinds of things. And so he's not a person. He's just this energy, this whatever, power, higher power, but he's not a person. And so when you say it's one essence and three persons, you're making God an essence. Kind of. Even though you're not doing it, and I don't say they do it, but you're going there. And I think that was the problem. That was the problem. Because obviously they were engaging with a lot of Gnostics and Eastern, the church was. And that this was the difference. Because this is a relational person. God is a person. And so now we come to the last part. And that's all about relationship. It's all about relationship. If you read that, it's addressed to kings and judges. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust. So, you can't do that with a force. It is a person. And the Holy Spirit is, that's the voice of the Spirit, saying that. And because that's the other thing, right? The Holy Spirit is a person. This is not a force. And so, relationship, that's what's important. And wanted to say something more, which I will. So there's all these Gentile kings, right? There's one Gentile king that God never said anything bad about. He actually said good about, and that's King Cyrus. And it's just wonderful when you read those verses about Cyrus that God says, they're really nice verses. They're like, oh, this is a nice man. And he was a Gentile king. And just to give you a sense of, because then there's Nebuchadnezzar, that's another Gentile king. But he was not, you know, he was the one who destroyed the first temple, right? He was the one who put, and he was, you know, he became proud and then God had to humble him. But then at the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar makes a very profound declaration about God, acknowledging him as the king of heaven. And there's Pharaoh, another king, Jews, but if you actually, we don't know what happened eventually to Pharaoh, whether he humbled himself before God or not, but there's the last words of Pharaoh are very interesting. Like, obviously, he went after the Israelites after that, but the last thing he said to Moses was, bless me also. So when you go and pray to your God and do all this, bless me also. That's really something for Pharaoh to say that. At least he realizes that there is blessing here, real blessing. But Cyrus was this king, to give you an idea of how great he is. Like, there's been lots of empires on this earth, but in terms of human population, percentage of population in an empire, King Cyrus was the one that had the largest empire in human history. So he had 44% of the earth's population was under him. So there is no, yes, there have been empires with more land, but when it comes to people, he has been the greatest ruler ever on the earth. This is not what I'm trying to get at. This is not futile. Like, the Spirit's not just saying be wise and we know they're not going to be wise. Be instructed, O judges, and all, they're not going to be wise. No. This is real. It is an appeal to the kings and the judges to be wise and be instructed and serve with fear and reverence and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son and take refuge and be blessed. These are real things. It's not like, we always think the world is heading south, back down, but it doesn't have to be that. That's what this is saying. And so, so we need to take that into account. And this is the final thing, which I found really helped me in my Calvinist struggles. This is the gospel in the Old Testament for me. I found this very helpful, because I always looked at the gospel in the New Testament, Christ came, and so this verse here, Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's God's heart. So yes, he judges, but he doesn't like doing that. He wants you to turn. And that's why the Holy Spirit appeals to the kings and the judges of the earth. And then there's that verse that talks about him giving us a new heart. But there's that verse telling us to go get it. And so it's again that whole dynamic of two, right? So, because people will focus on this and say, oh, you can't do anything. You don't have that new heart. True. But you can go get it. That's what Ezekiel 18:31 says. Cast away from you all transgression which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And that goes back to Isaiah and Jeremiah with the potter and the clay. Yes, God owns everything and he can do whatever. But the whatever is not a whatever. It is in line with his character. So that's what I had. God bless this. Thank you.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is so true and real. We learn from it and are instructed. And, you have a plan. You're a wise God, a God of wisdom, power. love, mercy, grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you are doing your work on this earth through your Holy Spirit. We get to be part of that. We get to be part of your family and part of your work. Thank you, Lord, and pray that you will help us to live for you and follow you and do your will in our lives as individuals and also as a church. Pray for each one of us who are here. Pray that your hand will be with us and that you will guide us and lead us, protect us from the evil one and help us to follow you and